Good morning, folks. I'll just let Ed establish the level so that hopefully you can hear me. Thank you so much. I'll just draw your attention this way. Good morning, everyone. Are you well? More or less. More or less. That's good to know. My name's Matt, one of the leaders here at Grayson with Andrew and Ben, for those of you who don't know me, but for those of you who do, don't tell them. We're continuing our series this morning called Face to Face, we're working our way through John's Gospel over this series, going through the one-to-one encounters that Jesus has with different people. And I don't know, have you had any firsts recently? The first time that something has happened to you. I had one recently. I went to the barber's, and the lady cutting my hair, without even asking me, decided to shave my ears. She'd obviously concluded that it needed doing, and that I would actually have requested it to happen. And so she just went ahead anyway, and took all the fluff off for me, which was very lovely. But it made me realise, hey, I've reached that age now. It's the first time that's happened to me, but I am now at that age where I need to do some serious mowing around other orifices on my face. So I'm probably going too far. But you often remember the first time something happens with greater clarity than any subsequent event. So I can remember the birth of Samuel, our first child of four, almost with greater clarity than I can with the subsequent three. Even though it happened first, it was a long time ago, I can remember his birth and the days around it somehow with a greater amount of clarity than the others. And as we're coming through John's Gospel, there are lots of moments of firsts, first encounters, first moments. It's a time where God is on the move again. There's been 400 years of silence that have passed since the prophets, and the silence of heaven has ended with the words, "Do not be afraid," from the angel to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And Jesus' ministry includes many firsts, because for most people, it would have been their first real experience of God. They'd only had the intermediary of the temple and the priests. And so for them, God was kind of, well, he's up there and he's over there, but he's not really here. But here in John's Gospel, we start seeing Jesus up close and personal, living with people. And consequently, it leads to many first encounters of God himself. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen what God is like. And we're seeing Jesus is actually seeing God himself, who he is and what he's like. Jesus is God in a human body. He's the ultimate treasure in a jar of clay. And as we come to this passage, I just want to get you to call to mind your first with Jesus. So if you were like me, you'd have found that he took you just as you were. You may not have known very much, but you knew you needed to follow him and commit yourself to him. That was my experience. And I think it's so important for us to remember, because we need to try to keep our noses full of the scent of that moment so that we can be practically a church together. Because the reality is that none of us are perfect, and none of us would say we're perfect. Who would be the first person here to put their hand up and say, yeah, I'm actually perfect? No one is perfect. So a church is a gathering of the imperfect, by definition. And a collection of imperfection is unlikely to produce a perfect whole. Two wrongs don't make a right, we say. So logically, no church is perfect and never will be. So we need to let our attention be drawn to Jesus first, the only perfect one. We need to keep the scent of our first encounters with Jesus in our noses, that day when everything for us became new. And the reason I say this is this passage today deals with a really important question. How can a person come to God? And if you're a believer here, that question could be extended to how do we keep coming to God? On what basis do we come to God? What does God require? So I just want to pray for us as we come to this passage in John. Father, as we spend some moments in your word and just reflecting on what it means for us, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts again. We pray that we might see you in a fresh way. We pray that you might lead us on in truth and in grace and into the fullest measure of what you've done for us and who we are in you. And we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning and move in us by your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in John's Gospel. We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. You can follow that in your Bible, or you can follow it on the screen. If you're following it in your Bible, it's, you know, New Testament is two-thirds of the way through your Bible, and John is the third book of that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth book of that Bible, just keeping you on your toes there with that one. So it's the fourth book in. We're in chapter 3 and verse 1 to 21. So let's get into it, shall we? Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds may be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Tim Keller, the leader of a church in New York, Presbyterian Redeemer Presbyterian Church, identifies that there's three ways to live. There's the religious way, which is made up of following rules and regulations. There's man's way, which is doing whatever you like, whenever you like, kind of I make the rules, which you might think is, that's it, that's just the two ways to live. It's either following a religion or it's going about life your own way. But then he brings in a third way, which he calls God's way, a gospel-centered walk of faith, the way of grace. And that might be a surprise to you if you thought that Christianity was a religion. It's really not. Not in the sense that the word religion is used. When people ask me, "Are you religious?" I tend to say, "No, I'm not religious, but I do have faith." And this passage brings the religious way into sharp focus, the encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. So let's get into it. What do we know about Nick? Well, we know that he was a prominent man. Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. Yeah, I'm calling him Nick. I'm going there. I don't want to say Nicodemus repeatedly for the next half an hour, so I'm going with Nick. Is that okay with everyone? He was a prominent man, because Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. Now, it'd be really unbecoming for a prominent man like Nick to acknowledge an untrained rabbi such as Jesus, but he calls him rabbi. Perhaps Israel's teacher is a title for him. Perhaps he is like Israel's teacher. Maybe he's like the main guy in Israel for teaching. Maybe he could be the most senior teacher in Israel. It's not clear, but clearly Jesus acknowledges his position. And perhaps that explains the fact that Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. Now, is that out of fear? Is he afraid of what others are going to think, this Pharisee coming to see Jesus? So he cloaks himself under the cover of night. Or perhaps he just wants to have an uninterrupted audience with Jesus. Jesus is with the crowds all day, and so he goes to him at night because then he knows, I'm going to get time with Jesus. If you have trouble sleeping, nighttime is a great time to get uninterrupted time with Jesus. Or perhaps this detail is more symbolic, that Jesus has come as the light of the world, and Nick is coming to meet him out of the darkness of his life. It doesn't really matter too much, but the question is this. Is Nick genuinely seeking Jesus, or is he seeking to undermine or disprove him? Now, I think in his case, we could probably say that it might be genuine, because he acknowledges Jesus' miraculous signs as a mark of God being with him. But he's clearly confused. He doesn't understand what he's seeing. And when Jesus answers his question about being born again, and Nicodemus kind of says, I can't re-enter my mother's womb. Of course I can't. You know, we can only assume that he's playing dumb, because he doesn't know himself the answer. He doesn't know the answer about how to be born again. And maybe he feels a bit exposed or a bit embarrassed. Because there's nothing more embarrassing than our own inadequacy. But this is a guy who's used to being an expert. He's used to knowing the answers. And an expert who doesn't know is not an expert. But we do know that he's a Pharisee. He's a keeper of the law. So if anybody knows the law, it's this guy. And we do know that Nicodemus is representing others, because he says, we know that you are a teacher. So perhaps he has his own disciples with him at that moment, so we know. Because it wouldn't be uncommon for a guy like Nicodemus, an prominent Israeli teacher, to have disciples of his own who he was training in the law and that kind of thing. But perhaps he comes on behalf of the other Pharisees as well. Perhaps he's not just representing the group that he's there with, but the wider group of the Pharisees too. But anyway, for us, he's not just an individual. He's also representing for us now something much bigger. This encounter is not just about a man and Jesus. He's representing for us the law and the system around it, the rules, the regulations, the sacrifices, the priests, and so on and so on and so on. But there is a problem. Rules are hard to keep. How many of you made New Year's resolutions at the start of this year? How's it going? How many of you are still going strong in the resolutions you made at the start of this year? I'm not asking for hands, so don't expose yourself there. But you see, even self-imposed rules are hard to keep. And perhaps that's what you think being a Christian is all about, keeping rules and regulations and obligations. But Jesus gets straight to the point with Nicodemus here. Nicodemus having told him, we know that you are a man of God because of all the miraculous signs you're doing. Jesus doesn't even answer that. He just says, I tell you the truth, everything you stand for is wrong. He says, in effect, religion won't save you. Nick is, I think, genuinely looking for the way to life, but he thinks that it's going to happen. The way that he thinks it's going to happen is wrong. Now note that Jesus doesn't say in this moment that the law is wrong or that there's anything wrong with it. In fact, we find in Matthew 5 that Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. There is nothing wrong with God's law. If the law is right, it is good. It's God's way of doing life and community and being distinct as God's people, being different, being other than, being set apart, being holy. That's part of why the law is there. So you don't eat shellfish, because then you'll be different to everyone else. And you don't wear clothing of mixed fibers, because then you'll be different to everyone else. And you chop a bit off your willy, because then you'll be different to everyone else. It's marking the God's people out. And God's people are always meant to live differently and be different to what's going on around them. Well, there is a problem with the law. It tells you what's wrong, but it does nothing to help. And wives, you can probably relate to this. Does your husband ever come home and not notice the things that you've done? You want him to notice what he's done, what you've done around the home, and he just doesn't notice. Now, Luce is very familiar with that experience. And she'll come in and she'll say that dreaded question, have you noticed? And I'll be like, yeah, no, I haven't noticed. I can't see anything. And so that will happen. But this is the analogy of the law. It's like a husband who comes home and there's this most amazing meal prepared. You're walking through the door and the smell hits you. Wow. The atmosphere is just, it's quiet. The food's on the table, the wine is poured, the kids are in bed and it's quiet. And you walk in and the husband comes in, the candles are lit. But unlike me, just not simply not noticing, this husband is even worse. Because he comes in and he begins looking for the speck of dust in the house. He not only does he not notice what has been prepared, but he actively ignores it and tries to find fault just so that he can accuse, just so he can point the finger. And the problem is, he's always right, he's never satisfied, he's always accusing and condemning, he's nitpicking, and he never lifts a finger to help. That's what the law is like. I imagine this to be a kind of nightmare episode of Blind Date, if you've ever seen that show. And you know, Graham comes to his summing up. So, Sophie, will you choose bachelor number one, Mr. Law? He's never satisfied. He's always right. He won't lift a finger to help. He'll make your life a misery. The decision is yours. It's like we can choose to choose bachelor number one, Mr. Law. He's never gonna help you. He's never gonna lift a finger. He's never going to set you free. And that's Nick's problem. He's caught in the law. He's trying to give the appearance that everything is good and well, but enough is never enough, and he's trapped. And maybe he knows it, and maybe that's why he comes to Jesus. I don't know. But it can also be our problem sometimes in the Christian life. We can forget that being a Christian is not about keeping rules. We can start to think that if my life is okay on balance and I'm all right with God, and even worse, we can start to think that if we follow the rules, that somehow my good behavior means that God owes me a favor, that I can just use that to sort of twist his arm. God, I've done this for you, so therefore you've got to do this for me. And that's the danger of religion. That's why I don't say that I'm religious, because it's dangerous. And no wonder Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees was so damning. He called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're outwardly presentable, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He said of them, you present a clean image, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. He said of them, you make it hard for others to know God. You load them with burdens, but you're not prepared to help. It sounds like the Pharisees have just become the law. And ultimately, the law is impotent. It's an impotent husband, incapable of bringing forth life. But when we're living apart from Jesus, the reality is that we're all married to Mr. Law. It can't remake a person. Only the power of God at work in us is required. And that's why Jesus says, you need to be born again. We need complete spiritual rebirth, to be born again. I can't go back into my mother's womb, says Nick. That's right, agrees Jesus. And he says that you must be born of water and the Spirit. And I just want to linger on that for a moment. What does Jesus mean by water? Is this the water of purification? Is it like John the Baptist's baptism, which was one of repentance and something that the Pharisees actually refused to do? Or is it the water of Christian baptism? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? It's unlikely, because baptism hadn't been established at that time. It's unlikely to have been something that Jesus would have said in this conversation with Nicodemus at this moment, because it hadn't yet been instituted as a thing. Well, Leon Morris, in his epic commentary on John, indicates that water is more likely to refer here to procreation, because in Jewish writings, the water metaphor, water, rain, dew, and drop, refers to male semen. Don't tell them that. That's all they're going to be thinking about now. No, it'll be fine, don't worry. So it could be that he's talking about being born naturally, like your water's breaking, and then being born spiritually. But I think there's something wonderful going on here. It could be that the two are more closely linked together. That more than simply spiritual rebirth, there's a kind of spiritual impregnation going on. something hasn't just happened, but it's beginning to grow, a spiritual seed being planted at that moment of rebirth. Jesus is talking about a total spiritual rebirth, a starting over. Well, that's great, but how? How's it going to happen? Well, that's where we come to these verses. The bronze serpent that Jesus refers to here in verse 14, the snake lifted up in the wilderness. It's a bronze serpent that we find in a story in Numbers 21 where the people of God have rebelled against God. And so God sends a judgment of fiery serpents to basically bite them and kill them. And then the people come to their senses and they go, oh, hold on a minute, we've rebelled against God. So they go to Moses and say, pray for us so that we can be safe from this. And God says to Moses, well, he goes away and prays, and then God says to Moses, look, build a serpent of bronze, set it on a pole and hold it up so that when the people look at the serpent, they'll be healed. And it's really important that we notice the choice that God has given them. You look at the snake, you'll be healed. Look at the serpent, you'll be healed. These people who rebelled against God are invited to look at the bronze snake for healing and restoration. And Jesus and John here are linking the lifting up of the serpent for healing with the lifting up of Jesus on the cross for healing. One is a temporary act of healing, but it's also a signpost to the ultimate act of healing, the receipt of eternal life. And this is something that lawgivers like Nicodemus were actually ultimately concerned with. They cared about eternal life. That might seem slightly shocking, but Jesus says a couple of chapters later, in John chapter 5, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They thought they could attain eternal life for themselves, but it was always about Jesus. How do we come to God? Not through following rules and knowing the law, but through lifting up the Son of God. Jesus lifted up on the cross is also his exaltation. And there's an intended double meaning here in the passage. It's the ultimate act of glory. Far from the cross being the place where the glory of God was lost, it's actually the place where it was shown in all its beauty. God was willing to take upon himself his own punishment for humanity's rebellion against him so that we might be able to receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just some kind of endless quantity of life. Imagine your own life going on forever and ever. But it's also a boundless quality of life. And the Son, Jesus, was not sent to condemn the world, but rather to provide the means of salvation, the means to make that happen, because God loves with a love that is not sentimental, but rather a love that costs his one and only Son. There is a way to God, and this is it. You can know God through Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law with his life. He dies a death under the just punishment for the consequences of our breaking the law, taking upon himself in that moment the entire sin of the world. He dies and is therefore dead to the husbandry of the law because marriage ends at death. And therefore he's set free from it. And he rises to a new life, glorified and exalted. Now I said earlier that apart from Jesus, we're all married to Mr. Law. But here's the great thing about faith in Jesus in relation to the law. That as we trust in him and are spiritually reborn, we are included in him, in Christ. And therefore, we share in his death and therefore share in his freedom from the law as well. Paul puts it like this in Romans 2. He also talks about it in Galatians 2. He says this in Romans 7. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Being born again of water and Spirit so that we are now dead to sin, dead to the law and free to live to God. Amen? This is the graciousness of the grace of God towards us. It's nothing to do with me at all. It's all about him. It's an invitation to everyone right now. We can stop trying to impress God or anyone else. Our security is not based on our performance. We don't put ourselves on the scales because Jesus is enough. Our identity is wrapped up in Jesus, not in rules and regulations. Our need to feel significant is settled because if the Father loved so much that he gave what was most precious to him, then we couldn't be any more significant. It's a world of love
forgiveness, acceptance, and freedom. And it doesn't mean we don't deal with our sin, but rather we become those who confess it and receive God's forgiveness afresh. And we certainly don't beat ourselves up about it. We just keep ourselves in the light. And now the Spirit of God is at work in us. Spiritual seed has been planted, and that's how we make progress in godliness. Bruce Longnecker, speaking about Paul's understanding of the work of the Spirit in our lives in relation to living out the grace of God, writes these words. And I'll try and give a bit of explanation as well. He says, for Paul, Christian ethical behavior emerges from the Spirit who produces manifestations of eschatological character. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit working in each one of us that brings about and activates bit by bit a way of life that reflects the people we will become when Jesus returns, perfects us, and renews the whole of creation. Isn't that outstanding? We're not just left to our own devices. God has placed a seed within us. Shafts of light piercing the darkness of our imperfect lives and our imperfect church community, foretastes of heaven and the perfect age to come in the here and now. God is at work amongst us, and we must remember and revel and encourage each other in the grace of God so that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Whew. So let's do that now. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to respond. Maybe this morning, let's stand together, shall we? Let's bring ourselves to God. Maybe this morning you've reached a point where actually you realize you're living under the burden of rules and regulations and law, and you put yourselves on the scales on a daily basis. I believe God wants to come to meet with you this morning and set you free. Set you free from the need to perform and the need to follow the rules and live that kind of way. God's placed a seed inside you that right now he's watering and growing. So let's just close our eyes for a moment. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you that you sent the Son. We thank you that you sent the best that you had to offer, that we might get caught up in his life, that we might die to the law, that we might die to a way of life that is just religious and death to us. We never measure up. But Lord Jesus, you measured up. And you lived the life we couldn't live. And I pray for us this morning that we would receive your grace again today. Maybe there are some amongst us who need to just recommit their way to you today. And I pray that where we feel weighed down by the law this morning and we feel condemned and we're carrying loads, Lord, I pray that you would just reignite the spirit that you've placed within us in these moments as we sing together, as we lift you up, as we remind ourselves of the truth in this moment. Lord, you come and ignite us again. Ignite our hearts in the freedom that we have in you. Thank you, Lord, that we are not condemned. We don't stand here condemned. We stand here in fullness of life. We stand here as those who nothing can separate us from you now. And so, Lord, we come. We just want to offer ourselves to you again. We pray, Holy Spirit, would you lift our eyes to you? May you work in our hearts. And may we live lives that glorify you in full freedom. Thank you that we're free from sin. I pray this morning, Father, break everything that binds. Break it here this morning in Jesus' name. Where we've been bound up by the law. Where we've been bound up by a way of life that is unappealing and feel like we've got to measure up. God, I break that now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. Set us free today. Thank you came to set the captives free. Lord, we pray this morning we would just worship you now in spirit and in truth. Amen.